I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and open it to Psalm number 2, the second psalm. After the new year comes, we'll get back into our series in 1 Peter. But I wanted to come to this portion of Scripture. It's a favorite of mine. I've actually preached through it a number of times before, and I hope you won't tire of hearing it. It's a psalm which speaks about the king that God has appointed over all the earth. Now, I should also introduce the fact that there were a couple handouts for this. There's one in your bulletin, a little half sheet, that has an outline that we'll use to follow along with that. On the back of it is a copy of the psalm that's been indented a little bit. And I've done this because this psalm is in some ways hard to follow. There are six times where the speaker changes in this psalm. And while we can enjoy individual verses, knowing how they all flow together can be a little challenging. So there's that. You might want to use that as we read through the text in just a little moment. And then there's another handout, because I love handouts. This morning I handed out some of these. This is a visual outline of the book of Psalm 2. I'll not be preaching from this. This is just for your reference. You can see from it how the psalm breaks up into four parts. And perhaps you'd like to read through that this afternoon. We'll see how we... my plan is to continue this tonight, but I might get ahead of myself and finish. We'll see. But here we are at Psalm 2. In a moment, we'll read together this passage. I've chosen this passage because it's about a king. We've been in a season where we've been singing a lot about kings, like we three kings of Orient are, says that old carol. It's not actually right, is it? Because, first off, there weren't three. Well, there could have been three. We don't know. There's just three gifts. It could have been five, ten, one. Well, more than one, I guess. But anyway, they were more king makers than they were kings. We sing things like, 'Twas the birthday of the king. Ironically, there was a king in that day that we don't sing about. Can you think of any Christmas carols that talk about Herod? Herod the Great was his name. And he was great. He was magnificent. He viewed himself as the savior of the Jews. He wanted to be the fulfillment of prophecies. But he was part of an illegitimate dynasty and he wasn't even Jewish himself. Herod the Great, there's hardly a note of music sung about him anymore. There were a few old carols that had Herod the Great in them. Let me read to you an old one. I don't even know the tune for this one. When Herod in Jerusalem did reign in princely throne, strange tidings then were brought to him of a king lately born. O cruel Herod, hard of heart, accursed mayst thou be that slayest so many innocents that never harmed thee. You can see that's not one of the more popular Christmas carols. Which news did so torment his mind? So strange a thing should be that then amongst the Jews should reign a greater king than he. When he did then these tidings prove, most wickedly he willed that all the males under 2 years old should presently be killed. Then did the Lord an angel send to Joseph where he lay and bid him straight to Egypt go and bear the child away. Then men appointed went abroad, all infants' blood to spill, supposing that amongst the rest they should Christ Jesus kill. O cruel Herod, hard of heart, accursed mayst thou be, that slayest so many innocents that never harmed thee. Herod, you see, is one of the kind of kings that's talked about here in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a poem written by David that foresees how God has an anointed, appointed king to rule all the earth. And the rest of the kings of the earth will have nothing to do with it. It's a poem that speaks about how mankind, in its fallenness and its false sense of power, raises itself up against God and will have nothing to do with God's plan. And God's response is, oh, I'm sorry. Is that what his response is? No. It just drives God to further insist upon his plan and his person, the one he's anointed, the ultimate king of all. In Psalm 2, we are presented with a king of Israel who's really a king for all the world. ultimately we find that the shoes are filled by King Jesus. Psalm 2 is a very important psalm. It's quoted in the New Testament quite often. It's the first direct reference in the Psalms to the Messiah. Now, in one sense, some of the things that we'll read about a king in Zion could describe David. It could describe Solomon. But when it's all said and done, it's clear that these words are too big for them. It's kind of like when David was a youth and he was going up against Goliath. And Saul said, oh, you've got to have some armor. And he gave him his own armor. And that armor was too big for him. And so we'll find as we read through this that these words are too big for David. They are ultimately filled full by his greatest son. The New Testament quotes this passage, this psalm, three times, each time applying it to Jesus. One of them I'll quote to you in Acts 13:33. God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Even the rabbis of old admitted that this was a psalm about Messiah. It shows how even in the Old Testament, God had a plan of redemption, even for the nations. I'd like us to read the psalm now. You can use your Bible or the handout that I've given. If you'll see in the handout, you can see how the voices change from section to section. It's a psalm that breaks into four parts, three verses each. Let's begin our reading in verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Beautiful psalm, four parts, six voices. There's nothing at the beginning of verse 1 to tell us who wrote it, but the New Testament tells us David wrote this. Acts chapter 4, verse 25 specifically says, our father David said. David, who was the beginning of a great lineage of kings from whom would come the great king, is inspired to write this poem, which ultimately is not about himself, but the one who would come after him. Psalm 2 urges the world to cease its striving against God and to submit to the joyful rule of his anointed son. That's the lesson of Psalm 2. It urges the world to cease its striving against God and to submit to the joyful rule of his anointed son. Now, I've said that the psalm is in four parts. We're going to combine those. We'll use an outline that breaks it in half. Notice with me in the first half of the psalm, verses 1 to 6, that the world is in a stance of perpetual rebellion against the Lord. The revolt of the world is discussed in verses 1 to 3. Particularly, it's the kings, but they are leaders of nations who gladly follow in their steps. These verses are written in the style of a lament. The psalmist is, can you believe that they would do something so foolish and so stupid? The question that's asked in verse 1, though, is not so much an expression of sorrow. Oh, how sad this is. But it's almost a sense of disgust. Can you believe they would do such a thing? Their actions are described here in verses 1 and 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. They are fomenting against God's plan. They're in an uproar. It's a word that they're in an uproar. It's actually the word for meditate. The word for meditate, you know, in His law He meditates day and night. The Hebrew word actually means to mutter. Sort of like you're thinking. You ever be thinking about something and you actually start vocalizing it? Right? You ever have when you have an awkward conversation coming up and you find yourself in the shower rehearsing what you're going to say, and then none of it ever actually comes out that way. But you're meditating. The same word can be used for loud. Oh, we need to do this. We need to. You know, they're rehearsing all the different things that they could do to get God's kingdom off the map. They foment against God's plan. It's not a calm reflection. It's, as the King James translates it, a rage. There are opponents of the Christian faith this day who are becoming less and less calm, collected in their doubts. If you spend much time on the internet, you find people will say things online that they won't say as much to your face. Although more and more people are saying it to your face, aren't they? There's various atheist clubs that now like to buy billboard space at Christmas time. You know, things like forget about the baby, just have some, you know, punch. You know? More and more the fomenting seems to grow as we drift further into a post-Christian society. They devise their own plans. They've got counsel they're taking together. Their plans, their alternatives to God's way, God's kingdom, are in the end proven to be vain and useless. They're the plans of fallen men who will themselves one day fall. They organize their own leadership. They don't seek after those who know the ways of God. They are the kings of the earth. In David's day, these were the leaders of the pagan nations around Israel. Egypt, Syria, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Babylon, Assyria. Today, there are kings of the earth who maybe don't hold that title, but they are the power brokers. And they hold counsel together, and while they may not directly oppose things of Christ with their lips, many, many times the plans and their ideas are far from the thoughts of God. The language here in verse 2 is almost that of a vision. It's almost as if David sees them together, seething, contriving some way to get rid of God's kingdom, which was in their day manifested in Israel. The psalmist knows that the world leaders seldom, if ever, sit around thinking about how to dethrone God. They don't actually do this. The wording of this setting isn't to be taken in a woodenly literal way, but it describes in a picturesque way that the hearts of fallen men naturally resist God's kingship and God's leadership. In the fallenness of human hearts, in the fallenness of our own hearts outside of Christ, we've all made, in a sense, our own war plans and battle plans against the plans of God. They resist the Lord and, it says here in the end of verse 2, against Yahweh and against His anointed. That's literally His Messiah. Against His Messiah. Now, in general, any king of Israel was a Messiah. Because a Messiah just means anointed one. Kings were anointed to take their place on the throne. Priests were anointed. Prophets might be anointed. And so in a sense, you could put David in this spot. He has enemies who want to undo him, and so doing, they would undo God's kingdom on the earth. But as we keep reading, again, we'll find that these words are too big for David. They must look beyond him. It cannot be just Messiah with a small M. Ultimately, it's with a capital M of which this psalm points. As you go through the Old Testament, it's sad to see how many nations sought to exercise dominion over Israel, sometimes literally changing the map, renaming territories. Last week we were reading out of Isaiah 9, which talks about how there will be no more gloom for him who is in despair. There in Galilee of the Gentiles, the land beyond Jordan, and so on. There's three names for the region of Galilee. The Assyrians actually renamed the whole territory. And that kind of thing, that sort of rewriting of the map, happened throughout Old Testament history. When God fought for his obedient people, it showed how foolish these resistances were. Nowadays, we find many people who still would like to depose the Prince of Peace. They have the same attitude that the people did in the final week of our Lord, who said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." The carnal mind, Paul tells us, is at war against the things of God. He says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, we the apostles and people like myself in ministry, are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That is, within your church, Corinthians, there are some fortresses of wrong thinking, of rebellious thinking against the ways of God. And our job in the ministry is to bring those things down. And so in all of our lives, we need to bring down any of those things, any of those plans, those machinations which are against the will and way of the Lord. Look with me in verse 3 and notice the blasphemy that these kings are said to be thinking. "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." Here's what they're conspiring about. They want to get the yoke of God's control off of them. The word for fetters is a word used to describe a yoke that would go around the neck, the kind of things that captives would wear. The cords are the kinds of chains. They see themselves as being enslaved by the very presence of the kingdom of Israel. The very fact that this nation whom God had carved out is there is to them an enslaving presence. It's not likely that this is talking about kingdoms who were literally being dominated by Israel, but they viewed Israel's existence as a threat. And really, though, what had forged these chains in their minds were their sins. They were enslaved to their own depravity, their own brokenness and fallenness, their own rebellion against the Lord. Instead of welcoming and receiving Israel and turning unto the Lord and being like those Gentiles, and there were Gentiles even in the Old Testament who turned unto the Lord, instead of being like Rahab, instead of being like Melchizedek and others like this, they rebel. Jesus revealed that there were sentiments like this even in his own day. And sadly, it wasn't just Gentiles who were out to undo Jesus. It was even the Jews. The Jews, many of them had become enslaved to their own sin and had joined in with rebel voices. It was Jews who said in Luke 19:14, "We will not have this man reign over us." Many people today want a lordless kind of Christianity. They want the benefits that Christianity offers, but they don't want any kind of idea of submission, of obedience, of following after the Lord. They want their ticket punched for heaven, but they want to enjoy all the merchandise of hell while on earth. Well, look with me at the response of the Lord in verses 4 through 6. The response of the Lord. We see God's actions in verses 4 to 5. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. It tells us he's sitting, and he's not sitting in indifference. It's not as if he's just idly there watching all this happen. He's not a dad and his lazy boy who shouts out at his misbehaving children as they go by, but never actually does anything. He is sitting because he is enthroned. He is the king of heaven. And we're told he laughs. This is not a sinister delight. This is not like in the children's cartoons where there's some villain who has a mu-ha-ha-ha. It's not that kind of laugh. It's really a laughter of amazement, being astonished at the stupidity of people. What a foolish, futile thing they're doing. The world acts like a chained dog that barks and growls and foams, but all it can do is run around in a circle. How futile sin makes us to be. In verse 5, God speaks. They've been speaking against God and his Messiah, and now God speaks. He has something to say. He doesn't foment like they did, but there is a holy fury in what he has to say. It's more potent than their raging. The point of God speaking to the nations is this, is that he is not worn down by the sins of men. God doesn't bend his ear down and say, oh, they don't like this plan. They don't like this kingdom. They don't like this king. Well, we're all a democracy here in heaven. That's not the way it works. The Lord does not change his plans to suit the appetites of carnal people. He doesn't give up his righteous standards just because people don't like them. He'll never be won over by the line, oh, come on, everyone's doing it, everyone wants this. God is not going to capitulate. In fact, instead of loosening his grip on the world, he actually, in a sense, tightens it. Look at God's declaration in verses 5 and 6. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. What God does, the thing that terrifies them the most in this vision, is that God insists that he has a king. And you see, if God has a king, then all these other kings must go. The existence of this unique king, this one king to rule them all, this one, as Revelation calls him, King of Kings, means that all these others must lose their place. It is a terrifying thought for the carnal mind to lose its self-sense of dominion. God insists, I have installed my king. This is a reference to a Messiah. Upon Zion, my holy mountain, there in Jerusalem will be the place of my reign. And while in one sense God is the king of all creation, he's the king of the universe and has always reigned, and he sits in heaven reigning, there is a special sense in which God has always planned for his kingdom to be made especially known on earth. He chose Israel amongst all the nations of the earth to be a place of special dwelling for himself. Israel, of course, famously violated the covenant and has broken the covenant and has forfeited the enjoyment of that kingdom for now. But when good King Jesus comes again, there will be a turning of that nation unto himself, and the kingdom long prophesied and its fullness will come to earth. King Jesus will return to Mount Zion and rule over the world in a glorious kingdom such as we have never seen. The coronation has already been approved. He is awaiting now the transfer of power. There is a sense in which the kingdom of God, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus, I believe is already operative. You and I are by faith heirs of the kingdom. We are living representatives of the kingdom. And the spiritual power and vitality and life of the kingdom ought to be manifested within our lives, because we live our lives in allegiance to King Jesus. But one day when he comes, it will be evident to all the kings of the earth and all those others in authority that in fact God's plan will prevail. There is a coming king and a coming kingdom. God sending his son into the world the first time was part of his way of saying, this world is mine. I will redeem it. I will reclaim it. And when God sends his son into the world the second time, it is to say, it is mine. I will reign over it. In the meantime, there is gracious opportunity for people in the world to change their stance towards God and his Christ. And that's where the next couple of verses will lead us. Now, we come into the second part of the psalm in verses 7 to 12. The Lord continues to speak in a way, but actually we have speaking now in verse 7, the Messiah. He will speak for one verse, part of a verse, and then he will quote what Yahweh has said to him. What we find in these verses, verses 7 to 12, is that the Lord is in a stance of ultimate dominion over the world. Let them foment all they want. Let them make all the plans they want. It will not change God's plan one bit. You see, in verses 7 and 9, God has established his king. These verses can be hard to follow, again, because the speakers shift back and forth. In verse 6, it is God the Father, or Yahweh, who is speaking when he says, I have installed my king. That's Yahweh speaking. Now, as we come to verse 7, it is the Messiah who is speaking. He speaks, and what he speaks is, let me tell you what Yahweh said to me. And then he quotes Yahweh. So in three verses, the speaker shifts each time. Verse 7, the beginning of verse 7 is about the presentation of the king. Messiah is speaking. He says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. The setting here in this vision seems to be that of a crowning day, the coronation day, the day that a king comes onto his throne and is crowned. And as he ascends to the throne, he says, let me tell you what Yahweh has declared, the pronouncement that he has made. It was common in the ancient world when a king ascended the throne for the first time that he would make a pronouncement about why he was authorized to sit upon the throne and to rule and to reign. Here, the Messiah is reading to us the royal endorsement from God, his Father. The first thing he says that the Father, that God said in the middle of verse 7, he said to me, that is, Yahweh God, God the Father, said to me, and here's the quote, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, in one sense, the eternal Son of God, second member of the Trinity, has forever existed as Son of God. He did not become the Son in some special sense. It's not as if he wasn't the Son before. But in terms of sitting upon the throne, it was common in the ancient world for kings to view themselves as the son of a god. In fact, when a king of Israel was enthroned, there was a special adoption ceremony that took place as they went onto the throne. Let's turn back in our Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and you'll see an example of this, or at least the language of this. 2 Samuel chapter 7, in this portion, the Lord has appeared to David and is making a special covenant with him, where he is promising that it is you and your children who will be the line of choice. It is through your line that the great kingdom promises will come to pass. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, or if he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rods of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So David knows that his line has been chosen to be the governing line of the everlasting kingdom. And of course, this greatest son of David is not one who will commit sin. And that's why King Jesus will prevail, unlike David and Solomon and all the ones after them who sinned sometimes severely. Whenever a king came onto the throne of Jerusalem, he was viewed as, in a sense, with a small s, a son of God. This one, spoken of in this poem, though, in Psalm 2, there's something greater about this one. Jesus' coronation was unique amongst all kings. So significant is his sonship that this idea of his being announced as the Son of God is repeated throughout his ministry. When he is conceived, it is announced he is Son of God. When he is born, it's announced he is Son of God. When he was baptized, it's announced, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. At the transfiguration, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And then at his resurrection, Paul tells us he was declared to be Son of God. All of these are, in essence, crowning moments of Jesus. Jesus' entire earthly ministry, that was the today I have begotten you. In this period, you are declared to be my son. And now note with me the promise of the king in verses 8 to 9. This is now still Yahweh, the Lord, speaking to the Messiah. The promise to the king. Ask of me, verse 8, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. The implication is, by the way, not that I'm going to give them to you so you can break them, but those kings and those nations who rebel, who resist your kingdom, you will destroy them. But in the end, you will inherit all of them. The whole world is to be yours. The very ends of the earth. Boy, David never saw a kingdom this big. Solomon expanded the kingdom pretty big, didn't he? He never got to the ends of the earth. I mean, you take an image, look at the map of Israel at its heyday, its highest point. It wasn't even the size of the kingdom of Babylon, much less Greece or Rome. Or Britain? Oh, these words are too big for David and Solomon and any of the other sons of the Old Testament. There is a coming kingdom where all the world will be under the glorious rule of God. Now, he will rule with a rod of iron. There will be no rebellion tolerated. No quarter will be given to rebels. They'll put up their best arsenals though they can. It'll be like clay pots. The book of Revelation tells us how these last attempts at rebellion go. Not very good. Jesus comes, we're told, at Armageddon and defeats the great arsenal, the great armies, with the word of his mouth. The word of his mouth. And like clay pots, they all fall apart. God promises his king an inheritance, not just the kingdom of Israel, but all the nations of the earth. Verse 9 indicates that there is going to be some kind of resistance at the appearing of this king and his kingdom. There will be opposition. There is opposition now. You know, we live in a day in which the words, verses I'm reading are very, very unpopular to read, especially since we live in a world where the Islamic theology has its own view of end times. ISIS sees itself as fulfilling the end of the world. And so for me as a Christian minister to stand in a pulpit and read verses like this which speak about how Christ is going to rule and reign over the world, it's not all that popular. People don't want this vision of the future. Now, let me quickly say, lest any of us be mistaken, it is not our duty to arm ourselves to bring about the kingdom. We are not to be a Christian army to bring about the kingdom of God. That is an utter failure in understanding our mission. King Jesus needs no army to bring about this kingdom. By his own power and might, he brings it to pass. In the end, those who don't come to Christ as broken sinners will find what real brokenness is. Christ's strength is described here as iron, and the world's greatness is described in the weakest of ways as clay pots. A clay pot is no match for an iron scepter. The wording of verse 9 can only be applied to Christ. No king of Israel could ever fulfill these words. It's the King of Kings who will fulfill it at his second coming. Now, this doesn't sound like all that good news. Here we are at Christmas time, and I'm talking about nations being broken. But there is good news in the end. There's time, there's opportunity to change. For people and peoples to repent and change before the time of breaking comes. Verses 10, 11, and 12 are words of counsel, a calling to rebellious people to lay down their rebellious plans. God's ultimatum is made to the nations in verses 10 through 12. The psalmist again begins to speak himself in verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. You know, the kings and the judges of the earth, they were taking counsel together. And he says to them, here's some counsel you need to listen to. Heed my counsel. It's time for them to take counsel from God. There's an eternally better way to relate to God than our own plans. Here's a summons for them to submit in verse 11. He says, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. The better way to live in this life, in this world, is to live in joyful submission to God. It's not a cowering, loveless kind of submission. There's a reverential rejoicing in submitting to him. It is a good thing to be under the reign of God, to be under his control. It's really the message of missions, that the nations can be glad in God if they will turn unto his Messiah. Worship the Lord in fear, tremble before him with joy. And then verse 12. This phrase in verse 12 is so key. Do homage to the Son. Some of your versions have kiss the Son, which is the Hebrew text does have that. Kiss the Son. In the ancient world, this refers to the kiss of respect, the kiss of loyalty. It's approaching the king on his throne. And you've seen movies about the Middle Ages where they kiss the king on his ring or maybe on his foot. That's the idea, the idea of humbly submitting themselves to the Lord. What a wonderful alternative it is than receiving destruction. These nations, foreign powers, can't have a place in the kingdom of God if they will turn and believe and receive him as king. men can enter into a love relationship with Messiah if they submit to him in faith. There's something very beautiful about this that I should have saved this for the evening, but I'll say it quickly. I've referred a number of times to the Hebrew text, but there's something very striking here in verse 12, because the word for son in verse 12 is actually not a Hebrew word. The Hebrew word for son is ben, like Benjamin, son of Jamin, ben. But here, the word is bar. That's Aramaic. Remember when Jesus says to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar Jonah, son of Jonah." It's Aramaic. Aramaic was a much more commonly used language. It's really striking throughout this whole psalm. Everything's in Hebrew until we get to this one word. And then it shifts for one word to the larger, more international language. It's a subtle, poetic way of emphasizing that this king, this son of God, is not just the king for Israel. He is the son for all the earth. Kiss this son who has been sent into the earth. Lovingly submit yourself to him. Receive him. There is a warning that he not become angry and you perish in the way. The book of Revelation tells us that the lamb is also a lion. People cry out in the end times, "Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." It's another way that this cannot be speaking about David. David doesn't have divine wrath at his disposal. The language of deity is here used to describe the wrath of Messiah. There's a warning. This is part of the being broken to pieces. You don't want to perish in the way. There is a gracious extension here of a place in God's plan. And notice how the psalm ends. There's a promise of peace. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. All, whether they be Hebrews, or Philistines, or Moabites, or Edomites, or Assyrians, or Babylonians, or Europeans, or Americans. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. This psalm, which has been full of so much conflict and visions of war and plotting and raging and scheming and seething and defeat and destruction, ends with the flash of the light of grace. Blessing. By God's grace, the gospel has flashed upon us, and we've come to see the goodness of the Lord. That it is good to submit to King Jesus, to believe him and receive him and extol him and live for him. There's good news. May we be about the business of the King, and sharing the news that a saving king has come. Lord, we thank you that you have taught us through the gospel to cease our striving against you, to put away our own plans, our own devices, our own vision of what the future should be, and to joyfully submit to Christ's reign over us. We rejoice that there is a coming king and a coming kingdom. As bad as this world is, and it seems to go from bad to worse, you have not abandoned it. You have a plan to bring it all about to your glory. And even now, in this in-between time, you are doing great and glorious things through the gospel. May we be about the King's business, our God, and making known to people the goodness and the righteousness, the holiness, and the grace of good King Jesus. We pray through that blessed name. Amen.